Well, if you've got your Bibles, let's open them up once again to the 22nd chapter of the book of 2 Kings. Now, you remember that the last two kings that the city of Jerusalem has been ruled by, these are two very bad guys. You've got a grandfather, then you've got the father, and now we've got the grandson who is going to be taking over for those two. And the fascinating thing about this grandson is that he is going to be a wonderful, wonderful person. And this is one of these great mysteries in the scripture, that you've got two generations of men that are as dark morally and spiritually as they can be. And you would think that the son and the grandson that would come from that pair, you would just assume, well, he's going to be as bad, if not worse. And yet, this is one of those things that we find in the scripture. We'll find a good king, and we're going to see this good king, Josiah, well, he's going to end up having a bad son. But you have this horrible man by the name of Manasseh, and he was without a doubt the worst king, and he ends up being the grandfather of maybe the best king that Israel ever had. I don't know really how you can explain all of that. In fact, you remember that Manasseh was so bad, the grandfather, he was so bad. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 that he burned his sons. So he sacrificed more than one of his children to these demonic entities as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used fortune telling and omens and sorcery, and he dealt with mediums and necromancers. He constantly in contact with the dark side and with those who have died. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. That would be God, provoking God to great anger. Now, you remember that what happens is that God allows Manasseh to be carried away by the Assyrians. You remember we were told that they put hooks in him. Imagine somebody comes along and they put hooks in your face and they attach it to a line and they drag you and others back to the city of Nineveh. And that's, we would look at this evil guy and we would think, yeah, it's probably a pretty good punishment for him. But what happens as he's sitting there in that Nineveh prison? He remembers God, this guy with so much evil, this guy that was such a horrible human being, this guy calls upon the Lord, and what does the Lord do? The Lord restores him, the Lord takes him back to Jerusalem, and he spends the last number of his years being faithful. Now, I think that probably what happened is that this guy comes back, he realizes what he's done to his family. And sometimes you'll see this with somebody that gets sober, somebody that's got some kind of weird addiction issue going on in their life, and they finally get straightened out, and the brain fog begins to lift, and they can maybe for the first time figure out what they've done to their children, what they've done to their wife or their husband. And there's just this sense of remorse that comes upon them. And I wonder if Manasseh, if he didn't have that sense of remorse. Now his child, his son, well, he's grown. His son now is a king, essentially. But he's got a grandson. And I wonder if what happened in the life of Josiah was not the result of grandpa in those last number of years, really pouring himself into his grandson. You know, the Catholic Church, they've got patron saints, right? Patron help, right? They believe you pray to the saints. There are certain saints that are uniquely gifted to help certain situations. They got patron saints for everything. They got thousands of these guys. I mean, they've got patron saints of lawyers. They got patron saints of, you know, doctors and nurses. You know, Iowa has their own patron saint. They have patron saints for grandparents. Now, they believe the patron saint for grandparents is the parents of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that her mom and dad, They're the patron saints that help grandparents. Now, I think probably a better choice would have been Manasseh. I think Manasseh is a great example. You know, we have families in this church where grandparents are raising their grandchildren because their children are in prison or lost in a ditch somewhere. And, you know, raising kids, that's kind of a young person's game. And I mean, it can be challenging for some of these families raising these grandchildren, and it can be discouraging. But I would hope that the story of Manasseh would be a real encouragement to those grandparents that you can indeed really affect a child. And I think maybe that's what we have in our story before us. Now Israel, Jerusalem, they had four kings that were uniquely used by God to be what we might think of as reformers, to kind of bring the nation back to God. We've got Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and now we have Josiah. Josiah, he's going to be the last reformer. Jerusalem, it's going to be flushed down the toilet as soon as Josiah is removed. Babylon is eventually going to come in, destroy the city of Jerusalem, and carry them away captive. But Josiah now is the last reformer. And Josiah is going to have a great career there in Jerusalem. In fact, Adam Clark, he tells us this. He was one of the best, talking about Josiah, if not the best, of all of the Jewish kings since the time of David. He began well, he continued well, and he ends well. Now, this is a rarity in Scripture. Most of the people that we find in Scripture, they don't begin very well, like Manasseh, but they ended well. Many people start out well, but they don't end well. But this is going to be one of these unique characters where he's going to set his heart. We're going to be reading about this man's heart, and that, of course, is the key, that this guy sets his heart from an early age on, and he is going to be in hot pursuit of the will of God over the course of his entire life. Now, notice in verse 1 that we're told here that he was 8 years old when he began to reign. So clearly, right, he's taking over the throne as a child. He no doubt has a governor. He no doubt has those who are taking the oversight of him. You'll notice that he just reigned now for 39 years. So he doesn't live long. He dies at 39. But for those 39 years, this is a kid that's full on for the Lord. Notice what we read in verse 2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in all of the ways of his father. Now, this is one of the unique things about Hebrew. Hebrew does not have a word for grandfather. David was not his father as we think of his father. David was his great, 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 whatever grandfather. But translating this out of the Hebrew, the English is his father. Well, he was his father, but really he was his grandfather. And so walking in the ways of his father, David, and he did not turn aside. I mean, this kid was laser focused through his entire life. He doesn't turn to the right hand or to the left. His commitment to God, it takes hold at a very early age, and he just doesn't back away from it. And what a wonderful thing for a parent to have in their life. And, you know, for some reason, most kids, they're not like that. But every once in a while, you'll see a kid here in church where they have set their heart on the things of God, and though all of their friends are turning off to the side and pursuing these other things, they seem to just have a heart where they are pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart. And that certainly was this young man here. It's interesting that we are told in 2 Chronicles 34, for in the eighth year of his reign. Now, when did he start reigning? He started reigning at 8. So the eighth year of his reign, he's 16. While he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And then in the 12th year, so now he's 20 years of age, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. So at 16, he decides, I'm going to get serious about God. I'm going to know who God is. I'm going to know the God of David, my father. Now, it seems that so often it is being intentional that ushers in so much of our spiritual growth and our spiritual hunger, that these are things that's not just going to happen. You're just not going to wake up in the morning, sleep on your Bible, and wake up in the morning, and somehow by osmosis, you're going to be a spiritual person. It takes a degree of intentionality, right? You're not going to fix your marriage if you're not intentional about it, right? You're not going to develop a relationship with somebody unless you're intentional about it. And so this young man at 16, he decides, I'm going to get a little intentional, and I'm going to know this God. And then at age 20, notice that we're told that now he begins to make some very, very serious reforms. Now, we're told here the Asherim, you know, many of these idols that we've discovered, now, these are two examples of the Asherim. Most of the time, she was a female goddess. Most of the time, she's hanging out with snakes and other dark things, and a lot of times they were on poles. A lot of times they had them with exaggerated sexual features, because it was not only spiritual darkness, but there was also pornography involved with these things. And so here's a young man in his 20s, and he's going to get rid of all these things. And he begins now to make these very positive reforms because he is intentional, and his heart is where his heart needs to be. And so when you think about praying for your kids, you think about praying for your grandkids, the most important thing you need to be praying about is their heart. And we're going to be reading about that this young man, that his heart was tender before God. That's the key. You gotta have a tender heart that will turn you in that direction of being intentional. Now, all of this, you remember, all of this was prophesied 300 years before this. Now, you remember when we were back in 1 Kings, in chapter 13, there was that weird story. Remember this story about the young prophet? God spoke to the young prophet, hey, you go up there and you prophesy against that altar. And he went up there and he did it. He was obedient. But then you remember there was that old prophet that said to the young prophet a number of things that God told him not to do, but the old prophet said, no, it's okay, you can do it. And the young prophet listened to the old prophet. The old prophet, clearly a false prophet. And that weird story. Well, when that young prophet was standing in front of the altar, what did he say? He's prophesying against the altar. And he said in chapter 13 of 1 Kings, now behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David on you. Now, who's the you? The you is the altar. He's prophesying against the altar. On you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Now, understand, this is 300 years before the guy is born. So when he's saying he's going to sacrifice priests, well, understand, those priests have been dead and gone for hundreds of years. That what is being prophesied here is that Josiah is going to desecrate these tombs of these Satanists. He's going to desecrate these burial places. He's going to take their bones. He's going to put it on those false altars. And he's going to start the whole thing on fire, and he's going to destroy them. Again, what do we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 34? He burned, this talking about Josiah, the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Fascinating, isn't it? 300 years before the kid was even born, God said Josiah is going to be born, and this is what Josiah is going to do. I always get a kick out of these people that try and tell me that there are things that God doesn't know. I always get a kick out of people trying to tell me that, well, God, does he really know the future? Or does he just simply know all of the possibilities that are going to happen? I can't wait until I see these guys. They're brothers in the Lord, but I can't wait to see these brothers in the Lord standing on the glassy sea before the throne of God, telling God what it is that he doesn't know. No, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. We are told that all of the works of the Lord are known unto him. He knows everything that he wants to do in your life. He knows it all, and he wants to bring it to pass. And so speaking through this prophet, hey, 300 years from now, you're going to have this kid come, and this is what this kid is going to do. And now we see it all rolling out before us. Notice in verse 5, he's given, notice in 3 and 4, he's telling them we got to repair the temple. We've got to get money to fix the temple. And so he says now to these priests, let them deliver it, now the money, into the hands of those that are doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house. Notice to who? The carpenters and the builders and the masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone and to repair the house. And there need be no accounting. Now, this is the king saying this, made with them of the money delivered into their hand because they deal faithfully. Now, again, you're talking about the temple has been neglected for just about 60 years. Remember, Manasseh, the Satanist, he ruled for 52 years, right? And then his son comes along and he, 6, 7, 8 years he raised. So it's been almost 60 years now. This thing is in great disrepair. This is a guy, you see, he has a heart to destroy the darkness, but he also has a heart to build the light. And so he's putting out the darkness, but he's also making sure that light is going to be shining. And so we've got to get this temple back into to repair. Now, one of the interesting things is that we find Josiah, he is living in a time of peace, international peace, national peace going on around him. Now, you remember what the Lord tells us in Proverbs 16, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes his enemies, even his enemies, be at peace with him. You just do the right thing, you serve the Lord, you have a heart for God, and God is going to cause even those that hate you and even those that would love to destroy you and see you wiped out, he will cause even them to be at peace with you. Now we've got a young man at 16, he's seeking God. At 20, he's faithfully serving the Lord. This is a young man whose ways are pleasing to God. And what was happening on the international scene? Now, Jeremiah is alive at this time. Jeremiah is prophesying at this time. Jeremiah is going to continue to prophesy even in the lifetime of Josiah's son. And he will say to Josiah's son, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? What is knowing the Lord? What does knowing the Lord look like? Lots of people say they know God. Lots of people will tell us that. We don't have to guess. We got it right here. He's telling us what a man or a woman looks like who knows God. Notice he doesn't say anything being at church every time the doors are open. Notice that he doesn't say anything about giving 30% of your income instead of a measly 10% of your income. No, what does it mean to know the Lord? Well, first of all, you're doing justice and you're being righteous.
and you're also standing up for those that can't stand up for themselves. You also have a heart for those that don't have the kind of privileges that you have. And so he's pointing out to Josiah's son, look, you know your dad. You know the kind of man he was. And what kind of life did God give him? It was well with him. He was able to eat and drink. He was a blessed man. Now, what was going on internationally? Paul House tells us this. Josiah rules during years in which Assyria fades, but also those in which Babylon is not yet ready to rule as far west as Judah, and in a time when Egypt does not yet attempt to rule the smaller nations north of the border. Judah thereby gets a rest from its constant role as a political football. Jerusalem, kind of like Poland. You know, Poland was between Germany and Russia, and every time these two stronger powers decided that they were going to go at each other, it was Poland that was stuck in the middle. And that's what you got. You've got Egypt to the south, you then got Assyria to the north, and then you've got Babylon that's over there to the northeast. And every time they would come in and fight each other, poor Jerusalem's just right there in the middle. But here's a man, he's serving the Lord. He's giving his heart to God. He's full on in his service. He's doing what is right. He's investing in what is right. And as a result of that, internationally, he's living during a wonderful period of peace and prosperity. Now, notice that we're told here that he says of these workers, notice how he's clearly surrounding himself with very honorable men, that he's saying to these priests, look, these guys are there to work. These guys are not there to fill out timesheets. These guys are not there to worry about the administrative issues. Now, we're talking about contractors. Now, contractors kind of have the same testimony as pastors, right? I mean, they can be real bums at times. And so he says, though, of these contractors, look, get them to work. Whatever they're turning in, what hours they're turning in, whatever materials they're buying, look, don't go through it with a fine-tooth comb. We have got a job to finish. Leave these guys alone. Let them get whatever it is to get the job done. So there's a faithfulness that we have with these guys. Now, as they were digging around here in the temple, as they're putting stones back in place, as they're putting timbers back in place, the place is a mess. Notice what they find at the construction site. We read in verse 10, and then Shaphan, the scribe, he showed the king, saying, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened that when the king heard the words of the book of the law, now most scholars believe that this was a scroll of Deuteronomy, and that Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, so to speak. And so here they have the word of God being lost in the temple, and now it's being found. What is this book? And so they read it. Now, isn't it interesting? This young man is hearing this part of the scripture, apparently for the very first time. So he's decided, I'm going to get serious about God, but he really didn't have a Bible. Well, now they're reading the Bible to him, and notice that he just rips his clothes. Now look, reading the Word of God, it's not about you taking certain historical facts and getting them lodged in your brain so that you can recall some of the facts that I'm giving you. The reason why we read the Word of God is because we want our hearts to be gripped by the Spirit of God. We want to have a sense of conviction. We want to have a sense of purpose. We want to have a sense of direction. And so this guy, it impacts his spirit. And it brings deep conviction here. I mean, how worked up would you have to, when was the last time you ripped your clothes during a Bible study? Right? When was the last time that you were so moved, and he's being moved by the his failure, he's being moved by the failure of his forefathers and what all of Israel had done in the years leading up to his own life, he is just cut to the heart with just deep conviction here. And one of the ways that you'll know that God's will is at work in your life is that there's going to be a sense of conviction. Your attitude towards the things of God is not going to be ho-hum. It's not going to be business as usual, but there's going to be a sense of a pressing, not depressing, but there's going to be a sense of pressing upon you. You're going to be bugged. I want to be a better person. I want to be a better follower of Christ. I want to be a better husband, a better father, better wife, better mom, whatever the case might be. There's a desire that you are on an increasing basis becoming less satisfied with the person that you are. I want to be what the Lord wants me to be. And that pressure and that conviction comes from the Word of God. I love our good friend J. Vernon McGee. We don't need so-and-so's book. We need the Bible. We don't need the book of the month. We need the book of the ages. And so here's a guy now that has been he's been impacted by this book. And, when the church is operating under the authority of the Word of God, it is unstoppable. And so now, being cut to the heart, he says to these priest guys, all right, we've blown it. We have missed the target by a country mile. God is promising in the law that if we're not what he wants us to be in the land that he's given us, he's going to judge us. So now he needs to find out, am I going to be judged? Are we going to be judged? Look at the darkness. Look at the pathetic mess that we have made of the land of God. Look at how we have polluted it with all of this satanic and demonic and pornographic stuff. God is going to judge us. And so he sends them. Now, this is interesting to me. Keep in mind, Jeremiah is up and running. Jeremiah had a very, very long ministry. It's also interesting, we do not have one record of one convert from Jeremiah's ministry, right? You and I, we can get pretty discouraged, but we're talking about a man, he's prophesying 40, 50 years in Jerusalem, and there's no record of anybody turning to the Lord. Of course, he's called the weeping prophet, and you'd probably be weeping too if you put that many years into something and saw such little success. So Jeremiah, he's up and running at this time, but they don't go to Jeremiah. But rather, we're told, you'll notice that they went to this woman by the name of Huldah. And it would seem that, again, this is a very heavy patriarchal culture. So I think the fact that they have gone to a woman to receive spiritual insight would probably indicate of some brokenness, probably some humility going on. Hey, she's got a reputation of hearing from God. Let's go and let's see what she has to say. Now, we're told here that he tells him, verse 13, he says, now, go inquire of the Lord for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath that the Lord has aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of the book and to do according to all that is written therein. And so this guy is moved. There's obviously great fear. This guy obviously believes the Word of God. This guy obviously believes that when God said in the law, you're going to crash and burn if you don't do life my way, that he obviously believes, hey, we're going to crash and burn. So we know that we're going to crash and burn. So now the question is, well, when? When are we going to crash and burn? So you go find out. So they go to this woman's house. And again, I think there's humility there. Now, you'll notice in verse 16 that she said, it's true. This has been a land that is up to its eyeballs in great sin. Again, we're not talking about somebody lying, right? We're not talking about somebody shoplifting a piece of bubble gum. We're talking about a culture that is so darkened in its heart that it's sacrificing their own babies to demons, right? This is the darkness that God's people have fallen into. Now, you've got a reformer, you got this great king, and he's fighting against this stuff within the culture, but he also recognizes God had said there's going to be judgment. So now, when will the judgment come? And she said, all right, yeah, judgment is coming, but notice now in verse 19, the question of when it comes. Notice in verse 19 what she said, because your heart, and here we have it, was tender. That's what you've got to drill down on with your children and your grandchildren. They need to have tender hearts. They need to have sensitive hearts. I believe everything in our culture is designed to bring hardness of heart to kids and hardness of heart to our grandkids. And as parents and grandparents, I think the focus is, how do we keep them soft? How do we keep them tender before God? What makes for a hard heart? Well, disappointment, certainly that makes for a hard heart. You got dreams and visions and those kinds of things, and those don't come to pass, and people are betraying you, and people are lying to you. I think it's important as parents and grandparents that we continue to speak truth, that we're people of our word, that if we make promises, we keep our promises. I think that we speak to our children realistically. We don't allow them to live in some kind of a crazy dream world that's never going to happen. And then when it doesn't happen, their hopes and their dreams are dashed to pieces, and their hearts become hard. And so this young guy, he keeps his heart. Somehow his heart, being raised by a Satanist grandpa and dad, somehow his heart doesn't get hard in all of that. And so it was tender. And she goes on to say, you humbled. That's a key. You humbled yourself before the Lord. Look, we're so good at pointing out the deficiencies of others. We all do it. We all point out, well, did you hear what that guy did? And did you hear what she said? And boy, are they going to get it in the judgment? And all of that's true. They're going to be judged of God. But I'm going to be judged of God. You're going to be judged of God. You're going to give an account of your life. I'm going to give an account of my life. And that person that you're so angry with, they're going to give an account for their life as well. But rather than spending a lifetime worrying about everybody else, maybe we should spend a little bit of time worrying about ourselves. What's wrong with me? What does God want to fix about me? What do I need to repent of? What do I need to turn away from? And so the Lord, now you've humbled yourself before the Lord. When you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse. That's what the law said. That's what Deuteronomy says. You people are going to become filthy, stinking rich in a blink of an eye overnight. Now, when you become filthy, stinking rich, don't forget about me, or else you're going to become a curse and a desolation. What did they do? They forgot about the Lord. And so you heard what the law said, a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes. And now we're told this, he also wept. So there's deep emotion here. This is not robotic. This is not some kind of a ceremony that this guy was in. This guy is moved emotionally. And when a man is moved emotionally, you know that he's taking the subject rather seriously, right? And so you wept before me. I also heard you. says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Now, that's interesting. And your eyes shall not see the calamity which I will bring on this place. And so they brought back word to the king. Right? So he's got a heart here that receives the word of God. He has a heart here that is impacted by the instruction of the word of God. What do you struggle with your kids and your grandkids? I think probably the number one thing that you struggle with is teachableness, right? You want your kids to be teachable. You want your kids to listen to your instruction. That's what you want. But there is just something within that base nature of man that we don't want to listen. I know it already. You can't tell me anything that I don't know. And the Lord doesn't want us like that. The Lord does not want us to constantly be saying to him as we're reading the Bible, I know that already. No, he wants us rather to be moved by, of course, the truth of it all. And so here we've got this this lesson here that he humbles himself before God. And so the blessing for this man is that, yes, trouble is coming, but trouble is not going to be coming for you. And he's confident that this guy is going to finish strong. Now, here's the interesting thing. We're told that he's going to go to his grave in peace. Now, I don't know if we're going to make it that far in chapter 23 the next time we're together or not, but we will discover in chapter 23 that he is actually killed by the Egyptians in battle. And you think to yourself, well, that didn't sound like going in peace to me. I mean, going in peace to me is dying in your sleep or some such thing. And it's interesting. John Whitcomb tells us the problem is solved, however, when we realize that for the Israelite, to die in peace meant to die in a state of fellowship with God as a true believer, whether in the front line of the battle or home in bed. In contrast to this, there is not peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. And so what he's basically telling this king, you know what? We're going to have a relationship from here until the end, and you're going to be with me, and this judgment you're not going to see. Notice how she says this here, that you're going to be gathered to peace, right? Well, what does that mean? And your eyes are not going to see the calamity. See, you're not going to see the fruit of the rebellion that I'm going to bring upon a people that is stubborn and stiff-necked. And I think, you know, that as we go to the Lord in prayer tonight, we really do just need to pray for our hearts, pray that our hearts would remain tender before the Lord. And Father, we pray that as we leave tonight, that Lord, we give you our hearts, give you the issues of our hearts. Father, forgive us for the pride, and forgive us for the self-righteousness and all of this garbage that just can make us so hard before you. Lord, take our hearts, make them tender before you. Keep us in that place where you kept Josiah. Though he had many things going against him, he had you, so it didn't matter what was against him. And Lord, for us, if Christ be for us, what does it matter who or what is against us? So Lord, here's our hearts. Keep them soft. Bring conviction. Cause us, Lord, to be people who can still be moved by the written word of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.